So let's go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. If you were here last week, it shouldn't surprise you that we're going to 2 Chronicles 32. Because last week we looked at a really remarkable man in the Old Testament by the name of Hezekiah. He was a man who was a king in the nation of Judah, and as we read, his background wasn't the best, right? He was the son of a rank idolater, and the grandson of a man who, although maybe not an idolater, had no concern at all for the things of God. And yet immediately when Hezekiah became king, immediately he set out to make things right in the kingdom, and his first priority was not political matters or military matters, but spiritual matters. And that's what we looked at last week, those earlier chapters in Chronicles, where he immediately set out to make things right between the nation and God Almighty. A remarkable man. And even more remarkable is you can find several kings in the Old Testament who did some noble things on the prompting of a man of God. A man of God would come to them and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and those kings would respond. What's really remarkable about Hezekiah is there's no indication that there was any man of God involved. See, if there was, it's not recorded, but it says that Hezekiah did these things that were in his heart. See, even more remarkable to find a king like that. I can only think of one other king like that who did those things because they were in his heart. You know, wonderful if a king responded to a man of God who came and said, "Thus saith the Lord," but Hezekiah, again, if that occurred, it's not recorded. What is recorded is that he had these things in his heart because of his love for God, and therefore they brought them to pass in the nation of Judah. And what a wonderful example Hezekiah is, even for Christians, you know, because you're not going to find too many kings, and you're not going to find too many Christians today who understand that God has a place in everything. You know, most, even sadly to say, most Christians who have a love for God love God as long as he's in his place. And his place is Sunday morning, Wednesday night maybe, you know. But what does God have to do with politics? What does God have to do with business? What does God have to do with the military? Most Christians, sadly, would say, well, nothing. Hezekiah was wise enough to say everything. You know, what does God have to do with business? You might recall a record in the Gospels where there were some businessmen. They had a little fishing conglomerate. Remember that record? And they went out all night and didn't catch anything. And they were experts, right? They had the best equipment. They had the training. They went out all night, didn't catch anything. And then someone named Jesus came up and said, cast your nets over on the right side of the boat. What did he know about fishing? You know, he knew about scriptures. He knew about Sunday morning. You know, maybe he knew a little bit about carpentry. I'm not sure. But what did he know about fishing? Nothing. So they finally said, well, we'll put a net just because we like you. We'll take one of our nets. But, you know, the nets are all packed up, cleaned, ready to go. We're experts. We're not going to catch anything. So we'll throw a net over it. I think you remember what happened, right? Yeah, so many fish that the ship almost sank, didn't it? See, so what does God have to do with business? Everything, you know. You know, I think many people would have responded if Jesus Christ came to you and said, "Let me advise you a little on your business." They'd say, "Oh yeah, okay, great, thanks, Jesus. I'll keep that in mind." Now, where's my Wall Street Journal? You know what I mean? But see, this man Hezekiah, like few men in the Old or New Testament, understood that God has something to do with everything. You know, in fact, if God isn't involved in every aspect, every facet of my life, I'm going to have a tough road to go down in that area of life. You know, does God have something to say about my business? Absolutely. Does God have something to say about raising children? Absolutely. See? And if we compartmentalize God into Sunday morning, we're really missing out on what God really is able to and desires to do for his people in this world. See, Hezekiah recognized that, much to his credit. And the first step he made in that nation was to get God involved again. See, to get God's approval, to get God's blessing, to get God's oversight in the nation of Judah. Because any time we exclude God, it becomes very difficult indeed. I don't know, those of you who are here, if you had a chance to go on and read in chapter 31, but one of the last things we looked at is what happened among those people when they got together and worshiped God and glorified God and praised God. And some of the things we saw in chapter 30, first of all, there was great joy, right, among the people, and there was also great confession, wasn't there? Any of you have a chance to read chapter 31? Jay did. You see anything else that was a result of their praising God? Well, I won't put you on the spot. First of all, there was great zeal. They came out of those 2 weeks of praising God, and they started tearing down altars and idols. Hezekiah thought he'd already done a pretty good job, but they found him where he hadn't even found him. Even those who had come down from Israel, remember, went out into Judah, and they went on an idol cleaning spree, didn't they? So great zeal will result from praising God, and finally great giving will result from praising God. Because they went out to have sacrifices, thank offerings, things of that nature for God. They didn't have room to put them all. Because people were so blessed and so ready to give due to them praising God for 2 weeks. So there's a great lesson in that as well. But what I really want to get into with you today is in chapter 32. Because we're going to see further how far God will go to bless a man who has a heart to do his will. You know, even though that man's not perfect. Because I haven't found a perfect one yet of you or woman. But perfection isn't the issue. See, again, many times people, well-meaning people, I had a conversation with a Jewish man the other day who really thought that what Christianity was about was that Jesus Christ was a model of the perfect life that we were to follow. He thought that's what Christians believed. And I had to tell him, well, that's probably what a lot of Christians believe, but that's not what Christianity is. Jesus Christ was not a model of perfection for us to imitate. He was a sacrifice for imperfection for us to appropriate. See? Because we've got imperfection, plenty of it. We've got sin, plenty of it. But despite that sin, we can still have a heart to do God's will. And how God would bless his people, even in the Old Testament, who had a heart to do his will despite their imperfection. Let's start here at the end of chapter 31. It kind of sums up what we looked at last week. It says in verse 20, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God." How'd you like God to say that about you? Isn't that wonderful? He wrought that which was good and right and truth. Not just true, but truth before the Lord his God. "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." Oh, what a wonderful thing. And this was a king. This wasn't a minister. This wasn't a Levite. You know, Levites were expected to do things regarding the service of the house of God. Levites were expected to be involved in the law and the commandments. But this was a king. And before he even took up his military duties or his political duties, he first took up to make things right when it came to the service of the house of God and the law and the commandments to seek after his God. And he did it with what? All his heart. And what happened? He prospered. And see, Hezekiah had no challenges at all in his life. You know, that's why it's easy. It's always easy to believe God when there's no challenges in life. If Hezekiah had a difficult life like you and me, he would have realized sometimes you have to forget this God concept. No, chapter 32 shows us he did have a few challenges. And it's going to be remarkable to see, again, how willing God is to bless a man or woman who simply has a heart to do his will. It says in chapter 32, after these things, and the establishment thereof, talking about all the things that Hezekiah had accomplished there regarding the service in the temple and things of that nature. It says, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." Now let me tell you a little bit about Assyria. Assyria was the world power at that time. Assyria was not just a nation, but an empire that had conquered many, many, many nations. Okay? Assyria was threatening the land, the Bible lands at this time. You might remember that Hezekiah had Israel come down to that Passover that we read. If you weren't here last week, you can read about it. Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. Just shortly after Israel came down to participate in that Passover, the nation of Assyria came in and conquered Israel. And Israel has been no more ever since. I've taught you before, and it's interesting to note in your studies in the Old Testament that the way the Assyrians worked, not everyone worked this way, but the way the Assyrians worked is if they came in and conquered your nation, one of the first things they did was they'd remove the people. And they would send those people all over their empire. They'd take 10 and send them here, 10 send them here, 10 send them here, and then they'd repopulate your country with people from all over. Why would they do that? It makes a lot of sense politically, because then you have nothing in common with your neighbors. You've just been moved to a place where your neighbors speak a different language, have different culture, and your country's been repopulated with people who have nothing in common but their new empire. Oh, you see? So it cut down on the possibilities for rebellion and things of that nature. That's what they did in Israel. So when you hear about the lost tribes of Israel, that's where they got lost. The Assyrians took them out, scattered them around the Assyrian Empire, never to come back. Okay? Later on, this area of Israel was repopulated with Gentiles from around the Assyrian Empire. And, I'll give you the short version. It says in the Old Testament, lions started eating them. Once they repopulated Israel, lions started eating the people. That's not a good thing to happen, right? And they decided, part of the belief at the time culturally, was that gods were all okay. All the gods were okay, but different gods went with different geography. So it's not that Baal was not a god, but Baal was just a god where he was God. Dagon was just a god of the Philistines. But if you went over here, he wasn't God. And so what they believed is they had offended the local god, and they brought in priests, really degraded priests, to teach these Gentiles the religion of Israel so that the lions would stop eating them. And so these people were Gentile by birth, but by religion they were somewhat worshipers of Jehovah, of the true God. And later on they would be called the Samaritans. Okay, that's why they were disliked so much. So now all you've got left is the nation in the south, Judah, where Hezekiah is, Judah, where Jerusalem is. And now Assyria is threatening Jerusalem, the very center and the capital of not only the nation of Judah, but of the things of God. 10 years have gone by now. Okay, what we read about last week was in the first year or two of Hezekiah's reign. Now he's been reigning 14 years, and the Assyrians finally reached Jerusalem. Okay, they have, up to this point, they have conquered everything in their path, including Israel. Including Israel. So there's a little background for you. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, verse 2, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were outside of the city, and they did help him. Okay? This army was coming, so one of the things they did was they stopped up all the wells, make it a little harder for that army to survive outside the city. And verse 4 says, there was gathered much people together. They stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them. Well, before we look at that, you see in these few verses that Hezekiah was pretty adept when it came to military and political exploits, wasn't he? And you can read, if you go to the book of Kings, you'll see a lot more detail on this. But when he found out this nation was coming, did he take some action? Stopped up some wells, started making some extra shields and spears and things of that nature, rebuilt the walls, the defenses where they were crumbled down a little bit. Sometimes you run across people who say, well, yeah, it's great to depend on God if you don't have natural ability. But I've got natural ability. I'm fine without God. Hezekiah had plenty of natural ability in all these spheres. Okay, he had plenty of natural ability as a king. If you read the book of Kings in detail, much of Kings is devoted to what Hezekiah did in the political and the military sphere. Okay, another side note on that, in case you're not aware, the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles deal with basically the same events. But the book of Kings deals with them from man's point of view, the book of Chronicles from God's point of view. That's why Chronicles devotes a lot of time to what Hezekiah did spiritually. And Kings devotes a lot of space to what he did militarily and politically. Because from man's point of view, that was important. From God's point of view, what he did regarding the Passover was much more important. Okay. So he wasn't without natural ability, was he? He did some wise things here. But then it says he did something that maybe a military man wouldn't think of. He spoke comfortably to the people. Comfortably means he spoke words of comfort. It doesn't mean he spoke from his couch or his recliner. He spoke words of comfort, words of comfort. And here's what he said. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him, for there be more with us than with him. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. Did Israel have a bigger army than Assyria? More chariots, more horses, more spears? No, what was he saying? That God was with them. That God was with them. See. Oh, what a tremendous man. See. Not only did he have the foresight to make some military decisions that were wise, but much more importantly, he spoke to the people and said, don't be afraid about this because there's more with us than with them. See. Still true today. Still true today. Verse 8, he explains it. With him is an arm of flesh. Pretty strong at times, maybe. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And look at this. The people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine resting on words? Can you imagine resting on words? Well, you can. He spoke words of comfort and they rested on them. They trusted in them. Their anxiety was relieved by those words. See. Now, here's what we need to find out in this record. Okay, there are many places you can go today that will teach you how to speak to people so that they can rest on your words, so they'll be relieved, so they won't worry anymore. But the stuff they're worried about might still happen. They're just not worried anymore. You understand? There are a lot of places you can go that will teach you how to speak confidently to people. Speak in ways that'll allay their fears. Speak in ways that'll calm them down. Doesn't change what's going to happen. But so they're resting, perhaps, but they're resting in ignorance. What we want to find out is, was Hezekiah just a good public speaker? Or were these words of Hezekiah indeed true? We know from the previous record, Hezekiah trusted they were true, right? Well, it's remarkable what happens. Let's keep going here. After this, it says that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. So he just sent some advance men there. The bulk of his army was still conquering another place. So he sent some advance men there to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah that were at Jerusalem. And here's what they said. They said, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? He's telling this to the people in the city. You know, what are you trusted in? You think you're going to abide here in this siege? You think you're going to resist us in this little city of Jerusalem? Doesn't Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and thirst, saying the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Oh, here's some other words, huh? Hezekiah spoke comfortably to them and they rested in those words. Now here's somebody else speaking some other words. And he's saying, what are you trusting in? You know, you're just going to die by hunger and thirst. You know, even if we can't break your walls down and we can't get you that way, you're going to die by hunger and thirst from listening to Hezekiah. Boy, oh boy. Verse 12. Look, oh, this is remarkable. Had not the same Hezekiah taken away his high place, taken away God's high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Now, he's saying that Hezekiah took away all the altars of your God. What altars had Hezekiah taken away? The idolatrous places, right? But idolatry had been the norm in Judah for so long that the Assyrians thought Hezekiah had taken away their true God. Idolatry had been the norm for God's people for so many years that from an outsider's perspective, Hezekiah had taken away their real God and replaced them with this one God. Boy, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? that an outsider would look at your nation and say, well, yeah, I know who you worship. You worship this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy. I see their altars all over the place. So that's what he thought Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah has taken away your real gods and said you could only worship at this one altar. Sad commentary on where God's people were at this point in time. Verse 13, know ye not that I and my fathers, what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? They weren't, were they? See, they weren't. See, so if it were just a matter of a god among gods, he's got a good point there. If it were just a matter of what many people would say today, you know, well, you worship in your way and I'll worship in my way, and as long as we don't criticize each other, we'll all get along, because all of our ways are right. If that's true, then he's got a good argument here, because every other way has not been sufficient to defend the people, has it? So why should your way? Unless there's only one true God. Let's see. But his argument was, none of these other gods have been able to stop us. What makes you think your God can? Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand. Good logic. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand, out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants spoke yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And then guess what? Verse 17, he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. They sent letters. They sent letters. Can you imagine being scared by a letter? I sure can. I've gotten letters at times. I didn't even have to open them to be a little shaken by them. I just had to look at the return address. You know, like U.S. government. Oh, you know, you understand? They sent letters, not only words, but they sent letters to him. So here is Hezekiah speaking true words to the people, words of comfort. But then here's another group bent on nothing but the destruction of God's people, and they're speaking other words, aren't they? I think we have time this morning to look at this in Kings and see it in a little more detail so you can see what kind of words were being spoken. Let's go to 2 Kings 18. Right before Chronicles is Kings, 2 Kings 18. In fact, Kings will name these men who were speaking at Jerusalem. Remember, it wasn't the king Sennacherib was engaged elsewhere, right? But he sent some of his emissaries down there to Jerusalem. And here in 2 Kings, we find out who they were. Verse 17 of 2 Kings 18. It says, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. Pretty interesting. He sent them with a great host, with a great army. But it says the bulk of his army was engaged elsewhere, right? So he must have had a heck of an army. If he could send just a little portion to Jerusalem, and it was still a great host. See. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And here's what they said. Rabshakeh said to them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? You say, see, remember, this is them speaking to Hezekiah. Send this message to Hezekiah. You say, but they're just vain words, you say that you've got counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Behold, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man were to lean, it would go into his hand and pierce it. They thought that his confidence was in Egypt. They thought that Hezekiah could speak confidently because he figured Egypt would back him up. They thought Hezekiah could say, there's more with us than with them, because he was relying on Egypt. Now, was he relying on Egypt? No, no. Who was he relying on? God. You can read some prophecy by Isaiah written about this same time, where it talks about relying on Egypt versus relying on God. And what he's saying is very true, that leaning on Egypt is like leaning on a broken reed. That just when you put your weight on it, it breaks and goes through your hand. But he wasn't leaning on Egypt, was he? Verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? We read this already. And has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I pray you, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver you 2,000 horses, if you're able to put riders upon them. Oh, what an insult. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can come up with 2,000 people to ride them. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? See, you're not strong enough to resist one captain of the least of my master's servants. These are some insulting words, huh? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Here's one that you're not going to read in Chronicles. Look at what he says. Am I come up, you think I came here without the Lord? No, the Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it. The audacity of this man. Insulting their strength, insulting their God, and then saying, you know, in fact, God's the one who told me to come here and conquer Jerusalem. Can you imagine somebody speaking a lie and saying that God told them to say it? Glad we don't encounter that anymore. Here he is, speaking these bald-faced lies, endeavoring to rob God's people of their strength and their security, and saying that God sent them. Man, oh man. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, to Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Don't talk with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Why do you think he was speaking in Hebrew? So everybody would hear him. That's why. That's why. They say, well, speak to us in Syrian, because we're the only ones who understand that. No, he was speaking to them in Hebrew for a very important reason, that everybody would hear. And here's what he said. Verse 27, Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to thee to speak these words? Hasn't he sent me to the men that sit on the wall? That they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. Glad it's mostly men here today. But that's what he said. It's in God's word. Pretty blunt words, huh? Pretty blunt words. Pretty confident man here. That he could say this in the ears of all the people. You know, if you resist us, you can eat your own dung and drink your own piss together. Like he said, you're going to starve in there if you trust in Hezekiah and his God. Let's see. Man, oh man. Then he stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He'll not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord's going to deliver us. And this city won't be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't hearken to Hezekiah. Isn't this interesting? You know, I just noticed this here. What are they mostly trying to convince the people about? To not listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah did a lot of things in the defense of Jerusalem, right? He built walls. He changed the water supply. I imagine he stockpiled some food. But what are they most concerned about? Hezekiah's words. Hezekiah's words. Because if they can get the people to not trust Hezekiah's words, then all the rest of that means nothing. You know, if they continue to trust in Hezekiah's words, then all the rest of it means very little. You know, whether they've got enough food, whether they've got high enough walls, is incidental if they're trusting in the Word of God. So this man, Rabshakeh, must have understood something. Because he's not saying much about their walls and their water supply and their food supply, but he's saying a lot about don't trust Hezekiah's words. Hearken not to Hezekiah. Verse 31. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, come out to me, and every man's going to eat of his own vine and every one of his fig tree and drink every one of the waters of his cistern until I come and take you away to a land just like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die. You know what this is called? Politics. What's he really going to do to them? Enslave them and take them to another country where they're slaves. But he's saying, come out to me. You'll all have your own land to work. And then after a while, I'll take you to an even better place, flowing with milk and honey. See, now God promised to bring them to a place like that, didn't he? And where was that place? Right where they were. Right where they were. Some pretty bold words here. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Nope. Who are they among all the gods of the countries? Oh, have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Samaria, remember, that was Israel. So he's bringing that up in their face too. You know, even Israel, your neighbor, your brethren, couldn't stand against us. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people, God bless them, held their peace and answered him not a word. Why? For the king had said, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and they told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when he heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. So was he concerned? Oh, and rightly so. You rend your clothes in moments of great distress. You know, cover yourself with sackcloth. All those things are wonderful, but the important thing is, where did he go with his concern? Into the house of the Lord. You know, when you get that letter with the return address, is it okay if your heartbeat goes up a little bit? That's going to happen. But where do you go with your heartbeat? See, you know, if you start sweating a little bit, where do you go with your sweat? The great mark of this man Hezekiah isn't that he was, you know, had so disciplined his mind to not worry about anything, but he knew where to go with his fear. He knew where to go with his worry. He knew where to go with his pressure. See, he went straight to the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, and sent him to Isaiah, the prophet, the man of God, the son of Amos. Another very wise move. He figured, this is one I can't handle myself. The first thing he did was send for the man of God. And he said, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And he told him to basically confer with Isaiah, tell him everything that was going on. Verse 5 says, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that you've heard. Once again, we're dealing with what? Words. Nobody's lifted a sword yet, have they? Be not afraid of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Remember, the king was at this other place, Lachish, with the bulk of his army. Rabshakeh is down there in Jerusalem. And then he hears the king has moved his army to another place because there's a war going on. When he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he's come out to fight against thee. He'll send messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? Sounds like the same old rap all over again, right? So what's gone on? Hezekiah and the people, instead of hearkening to the words, they went to the man of God, and the man of God gave him more words to believe, right? Sounds like Rabshakeh is getting a little concerned here. Because, you know, no, don't listen to him either, because nobody's been able to stand against us before, and meanwhile, there's war going on elsewhere in Assyria. Verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. See, here's the letter. That's what the letter said, reiterating some of the same things. And when Hezekiah got that letter, what did he do with it? Look at this. Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14, of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. See, there's the lesson in this record is so simple. See, did Hezekiah have this easy reign because he had the good sense to bring God back into Israel? No, he had some tremendous challenges. more greatly challenged than some of the most idolatrous kings were. But with each challenge, what did he do with it? He took it to God. He took it to God. He took it to God. Here, once again, he took it, spread it before the Lord, and he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, you are God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth that have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. So he's not denying that, right? See, some beliefs would tell you, like we've talked about before, the leg isn't broken. If your leg's broken, you know what? It's broken. If the kings of Assyria have conquered every other nation, then you know what? They've conquered every other nation. And there's nothing good or godly that will come out of telling yourself, they really haven't conquered any nations. They really haven't conquered. Yeah, they have. See, but the issue isn't how strong are they. The issue is how strong is God. The issue isn't how big are our enemies. The issue is how big is the one who is with us. That's the truth that we confess. Were they tough enemies? Toughest that had ever lived. Had they conquered every nation that ever faced? Without a doubt. See. You have a disease that they've got no known cure for? Then you got it. But you've got God. See. So do you tell yourself, there is a cure, there is a cure. Well, if there isn't, there isn't. But there's God. See. Are you in a situation financially that there's no way out of? Well, not going to do you much good to tell yourself, it's not that bad, it's not that. Oh, it is, it's bad. But then there's God. See, Hezekiah was wise enough to recognize that their enemies were indeed great, but God was greater. See, because they had done all these things. They've cast their gods into the fire that were no gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they've destroyed them. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which you prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. These are words God saying to Sennacherib, saying to the king of Assyria. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. He's one you don't want to reproach. By your messengers, you've reproached the Lord and have said, with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof. And I'll enter into the lodging of its borders and into the forest of its Carmel. I've digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. Haven't you heard long ago how I've done it, and of ancient times that I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that you should be to lay waste fenced cities to ruinous heaps. That's why their inhabitants were of small power. What God's telling them is, the only reason you were able to do all this is because I let you. The only reason you were able to conquer all these nations and walk through them so boldly with no problem was because I led you. That's why their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and as corn blasted before it's grown up. But I know your abode and you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears, therefore I'm going to put a hook in your nose. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's telling the king of Assyria, I've let you go this far. But you crossed the line when you tried to take my people. I've let you go this far, but you've crossed the line when you told them I was a god of no power. So I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to put a hook in your nose. Oh, boy, oh, boy. Your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way that you came. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. In the second year, that which springs of the same. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that's escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. These last two verses are addressed to God's people. Here's the sign that I mean what I'm going to say. You know, they've been, all the land outside of Jerusalem has been taken by the enemy, right? There's no food left there. They've got a little bit stored up in Jerusalem. And God says, here's what's going to happen for my people. Okay? You're going to eat this year such things as grow of themselves. You know, whatever you can find out there plus what you've stored up. In the second year, that which springs is the same. But in the third year, things will be back to normal. You'll be sowing and reaping just like you always have. Verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here. His arrows aren't even coming into the city, let alone him. Nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. That was one of the ways in that warfare at that time when the cities were walled. And they would siege up inside with their food and their defenses. You would cast a bank. You would build a dirt ramp up against the wall and then just march right in. But he said, the king of Assyria is going to be able to do none of these things. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. There's another great lesson in that one. How long has David been gone? Hundreds of years. But David was a man after God's own heart. That's right. And hundreds of years after David's death, God still says, I'm going to defend it for David's sake. What a heritage on David's part, huh? And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. 185,000. I'd say that's a multitude. And remember, that was a little fragment of his army. That was like the B group that he could spare to go over to Jerusalem. 185,000. I love this one. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Figure of speech, obviously. It's a great one, isn't it? When they arose early in the morning, they didn't arise. You know why? They were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped to the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Pretty remarkable record in a number of ways, but particularly, once again, this man Hezekiah, in the most dire of circumstances, where a lesser man might just give up, a lesser man might just see, well, what kind of compromise can I negotiate here? He trusted in his God. And a credit to the people that he oversaw, he caused them to trust in God also. See, they rested in his words, and when those other words came to challenge the words of God, they continued resting in God's word. And was God true to every promise that he made to them? Absolutely. Very interesting to see that the biggest thing that the representative of Assyria tried to do was to shake them on words, to get them to consider other words. See, and as long as they chose to not consider those other words, but to stand upon and rest in the words that God had spoken, God was able to do indeed everything he had promised. We've got a little time this morning. I want to show you one related record here that we often don't relate to this that we just read about today. It's only a few verses, but it's in chapter 20. I think it'll be of some interest to you. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So here's Isaiah again, the man of God, right? And he came to Hezekiah and said, time's come. You're going to die and not live. That pretty well establishes it, right? Die and not live, as we know from other places in God's word. When God would double something like that, it was established. It was done. There were no options open anymore. You were going to die and not live, is what he came and told Hezekiah. What was his response? He turned his face to the wall. Guess what he did? Shouldn't surprise you anymore. What did he do? He prayed. See? He prayed. See? You look at a man like Hezekiah, this kind of response doesn't come from ignoring God for 30 years. You know, and then when a bad time comes, oh yeah, God. Why did he turn to God time after time after time after time? Because of the pattern he had built in his life. See? If we want to be able to spontaneously, freely turn to God in times of real trouble, that habit's established in the times of no trouble. See? You don't sharpen your sword when the enemy's coming, right? It's those habits are built in the times of peace, in the times when there isn't daily, moment-by-moment pressure. We turn to God, we turn to God, we turn to God. And then when the challenge comes, when the Assyrians arrive, who are we going to turn to? God. See, you hear a lot about people, you know, crying out to God a third time down, drowning. I wonder even how often that happens, really. Because if you've had a lifetime of never even considering God, you'll probably have a death of never even considering God as well. But if you develop the habit of turning to God in all things, then if the big things come, so what? They're just things, right? If I've developed the habit of turning to God in seemingly insignificant things, then where am I going to turn as soon as something difficult arrives? To God. That's the great lesson of Hezekiah, see? Because it's going to be awfully difficult for you to convince yourself that God can handle the Assyrians if you never trusted him to handle anything. See? It's going to be awful difficult for you to believe that God can handle your incurable disease if you've never trusted him with your cold. Your first reaction to the cold is go to the medicine cabinet. God doesn't even come into my mind. Oh, you see, Hezekiah had developed the habit of trusting God in the small things. Then when the Assyrians came, I didn't even have to think, oh, what do I do now? He knew what to do now. He laid it before the Lord. He laid it before the Lord. Here again, you're going to die and not live. And this is the man of God speaking. And it's a pretty definitive statement. You're going to die and not live. Instead of Hezekiah saying, well, that's it, I guess. He took it to the Lord. Verse 3, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I've walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which was good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, oh, what a remarkable verse, came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court. Okay, so let's say here I'm Hezekiah. Okay, I'm doing pretty bad here. I'm dying. Isaiah comes to me, says, you're going to die and not live. And he walks out before he gets out the double doors. Okay, before he gets out to the parking lot, what happens? The word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard your prayer. Oh, man, oh, man. He came and delivered this message, and he probably wasn't too happy to deliver it, but he delivered it, and before he even got out the door, God says, okay, go back. Got a new message for Hezekiah. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And this wasn't an Assyrian delivering this message. You're going to die. This was a man of God delivering this message. You're going to die and not live. Hezekiah prayed anyways. And before he even got out the door, the man of God's on his way back, saying, I've heard your prayer, I've seen thy tears, and behold, I'll heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Now look at verse 6. This is what you may not have been aware of. I'll add to your days 15 years, and I'll deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. When did all this occur? Right smack in the middle of what we read this morning. On top of the Assyrians, on top of men outside the wall shouting at him, on top of letters, he's sick and about to die. In the midst of all of that. Oh, can you imagine? I mean, if I had that kind of pressure facing me as a king, honestly, I might just think, well, oh, good. Let somebody else handle this. You know? You can read in Philippians how that was the pressure that the Apostle Paul faced at a point in his life. And he pretty much said, you know, if it were just me concerned, the easiest thing would be just to die. It would be an easy way out. Nobody could say you didn't face up to your troubles because you're dead, right? So in the midst of all of this, he's sick unto death. And he takes that to God too. And God says, you're going to live another 15 years, and I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of the king of Assyria. See, king of Assyria must have still been alive and active and threatening the city at this point, right? That's the thing, because it says about this time, in the midst of all these other happenings, this went on too. Boy, oh boy. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And just as a final point on this great man Hezekiah and what God will do for a man. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, what's going to be the sign that the Lord's going to heal me? And I'll go to the house of the Lord the third day. God had told him, you know, 3 days you're going to be healed. Go to the house of the Lord. He laid this lump of figs on, but it's still, there's going to be 3 days before he's healed and goes to the house of the Lord. Hezekiah has the audacity to say, well, give me a sign that God's going to do this. And Isaiah said, this sign shall you have of the Lord. The Lord will do the thing that he's spoken. In fact, I'm going to give you a choice of signs. See that sundial out there? You want it to go 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees backward? And Hezekiah said, well, it's going to go forward eventually anyways. So let's have it go backwards. Let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. That would really be something, right? It's going to go forwards eventually, so God would just have to speed things up to make it go forward. But God's really got to do work to make it go backwards. And I want to see that. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards. I don't know how he did that, but he did it. That it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. What I want you to see here this morning, and I trust you're as inspired by as I am, is this relationship between this man and God and the things that God would do for him, not just for his business, his nation, but for the man himself. All because here's a man who had just decided, this is what God says. And that's all I'm willing to consider. We read last week about how God's word talked about how God was to be worshipped. Hezekiah saw that and said, this is what God says. That's all I'm willing to consider. So the temple needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be cleansed. The Passover needs to be kept because that's what God says. See, a man who wouldn't budge on what God's word says regarding our obedience to him is a man who also won't budge on what God's word says regarding his provision, his supply. Oh, do you see? When it comes to the integrity of God's word, you don't pick and choose. I don't budge on those verses that talk about what God will do for me, but I'll budge on the verses that talk about what I'm supposed to do for God. It doesn't work that way. Hezekiah didn't budge on either. He didn't budge on what the word said about what his responsibility to God was. And therefore, he was well able to trust God when it came to God's promise to him. Oh, do you understand? There are many Christians out there who want the verses where God says, I'll bless you. But they don't want the verses where God says, here's the way I want you to live as my sons and daughters. Hezekiah took both. And look at the way God honored the man, not only in his personal life, but in his responsibility as well. Really to the point where whatever was coming in from the outside was incidental. Because Hezekiah just knew God will handle this. God will handle this. God's promise is bigger than this. God's hand is more powerful than this. See, a tremendous record for you and me as Christians, because this man wasn't a Christian. He wasn't. He didn't have what you and I have. Didn't have the relationship with God that you and I have. And yet, look at how God took care of him personally. God took care of him in all of his responsibilities. And then even beyond that, that others were able to rest in the words that Hezekiah spoke because of his trust in God. See? And God hasn't gotten any weaker today. You know, maybe you don't have any Assyrians outside your house. Don't know. We'll see when you get home. But I would challenge any man or woman to say that you know, their life is so placid and so well thought through that they don't need any help. So taken care of on all fronts that not much they worry about. No, you've got them. You've got them. Even you teens have got them and look forward to a lot more as you get older. But see, you've got God. You've got God. And if God could do these things for this man, who simply had words to go by. That's all he had, was words. But he trusted those words because he had developed the habit of trusting those words. And for Hezekiah, God was true to his word every step of the way, as he will be to us as well. So it's wonderful to see the heart of this man in not only the worship of God that we read about last week, but being humble enough to see that both he and his nation needed God in all endeavors and in all aspects, not just on Sunday morning, you know, not just on religious matters, but in all things we need his hand, we need his guidance, we need his protection. And the great thing is, how willing is he to provide it? Oh, more than willing, if we simply take him at his word. So a great example, Hezekiah, I'm very thankful God recorded in His Word. Again, as an inspiration and an example to you and me, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You haven't changed any, and that men and women today can still, like Hezekiah, rest upon Your words with the surety that You're going to bring them to pass, even as You're promised. Thank You for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Mike?
Number 11, constantly abiding.
Good.
Number 11, let's stand and sing it. Constantly abiding.